2 Corinthians chapter 9, this is the Word of God. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians came with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and to arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the need of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, so far in our study of 2 Corinthians, I've been focusing on just the general themes that have emerged. I've told you that a couple of times because we cannot be absolutely sure of the issues and the conflicts and the tensions that Paul mentions, particularly in those first seven chapters, what they were all about, and it would really not help us to speculate or to wonder about those details. Nevertheless, you know, the lesson we've learned is that the general principles that come out of those chapters have been very relevant to us, very encouraging, and very useful in the practical sense as we serve in the role of being part of the visible church of Jesus Christ. But as we move into chapters 8 and 9, which kind of go together, we took chapter 8 last week and chapter 9 today, we find we're able to be a bit more specific in gleaning the important lessons, the practical lessons that Paul has to teach here. And so we want to be sure we do that. And as he here focuses on our participation in the ministry of Christ's church and his kingdom, we are about the same work that Paul was speaking to the Corinthians about. We want to do the work of ministry toward the advancement and the growth of the kingdom of God. And these two chapters, you might well be aware, are often referred to and talked about because of the way they teach us about doing ministry in the church of Christ and what it means to be about that work, what it means to be about the work of service unto the Lord, and how that is to be done in some very practical ways. So as we move now into chapter 9, the part 2, if you will, of these two chapters and their message, Paul breaks down his instructions here in three sections. First, he talks about our participation in ministry. Then he talks about the mechanics of ministry. And in third, he says, finally, the reward of ministry. So participation is first, and that's verses 1 and 2. What's he mean by our participation in ministry? Now, the thing that strikes me as a pastor here, I want you to notice, the thing that strikes me here is how bold Paul continues to be in this letter in terms of his responsibility as pastor to tell his church what it is they should be doing. Even, you remember, he spent now seven chapters. The whole first seven chapters of this book, he has spent acknowledging, dealing with the tension. There's been some rift. People are talking badly about him behind his back. He's said some words that have been very hard to receive, but the church has been faithful to receive them. And there's been these issues that have existed here between Paul and the church, and he's had to, remember, defend his calling to them and his authority over them before those who would want to dismiss those things and say, we don't have to listen to Paul, and Paul's not real anyway. And notice, my friends, as he gets into chapters 8 and 9, he does not back down from his authority and from his responsibility to teach the church what they need to hear. He does not back down from calling these Corinthians to the work of ministry that he wants them to be involved in. He's not intimidated. That's real encouraging. You know, he's not intimidated here. He isn't thinking to himself, well, had some bumps in the road here. You know, I've ruffled some feathers. I think I'll just let some time pass, let the dust settle a little bit. Maybe I'll talk about some light things before I begin asking some things of them. No, instead of doing that, which would be the natural kind of thing to do, he goes right into it. He says, well, even though relationships cannot be perfect and expectations cannot always be dealt with, nonetheless, he says, we together have a job to do. We have a job to do that requires attention. We have a job to do that requires responsibility. We simply cannot shirk that job. And he calls that job the ministry for the saints. The principle for this business of ministry is, of course, very basic, very foundational to the gospel itself. It's twofold. The first one is we find this in all of Scripture, but we could sum it up in John 13, 34 and 5, where Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says this. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You see, as we receive God's grace with humility and with grateful hearts, we're reminding ourselves that we did not deserve that gift. We did not earn it. We did not gain this salvation on our own. We also must be aware that we have a continuing need as Christians. Remember, that's how he put it last in chapter 8. Even wealthy Christians have a need. They have something they must do, something they must be about. He says we must be aware that to be humble and gracious in the things that God gives to us now, and to see the needs of other Christians are faithfully met through us. We are to love one another. Now he puts it this way. You notice what he says here in the opening of chapter 9. He says, it's superfluous for me to write this to you. That's a pastor's way of saying, I'm going to say it to you again. And he does that. He reminds them of the divine charge. He reminds them that he knows they already understand these things and that they are indeed ready to participate eagerly, even as other churches have, such as those incredibly motivated Christians in Macedonia, you remember from chapter 8, who, remember, they even surprised Paul because he says they gave themselves to the Lord first and then to the needs of others. And so here, there is in Paul's mind an expectancy of participation. He expects the Corinthians to join in. He expects them to want to do the work of the ministry of loving others and taking care of others' needs. And he says, this is what you must be about. We read of that also, you know, in the Gospels, first, and as well as in the book of Acts. First, there is this sense of Christian duty to minister to one another diaconally. We remember Jesus' very convicting words in Matthew 25 when he calls the people of the world together, a people of the church. He said, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you have done it unto me. And you remember one of the very first things that the apostles did in the book of Acts was to organize the work of the deacons to serve those in need. The second duty we have, the second work of ministry we have, is to evangelize, to spread the gospel into the world. Remember Jesus' words in the Great Commission of Matthew 28. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we understand by this that We have the diaconal work at home. We also have the work of mission. We are to be about the business of mission. We are to be about the business of sending missionaries even to far, far off places to build the local church in order that the gospel may go forward. And as that being what Christ has called us to do. So that's the need we have of participation in ministry as a church. The second thing he teaches here is the mechanics of that ministry. And this is verses 3 through 7. Paul first says here there must be organization. The church has to be organized if it's going to do this effectively. He states in verse 3, you'll notice here, he says, I'm sending you the brothers. Doesn't name them, just the brothers. And you kind of wonder, what's that all about? What's he sending brothers for? You should not think of that as, you know, some kind of mafia thing. They're going to make you an offer you can't refuse. You know, no, nothing like that. It's nothing high-handed here. Paul knows even those churches who are eager and ready to participate need to be advised. They need to be counseled as to how to make the most of their own effort if they are to be obedient to the Lord. Churches need structure. They need direction in order to be faithful. And so having these brothers come and visit them would help the church learn and come to understand how she is to get organized, particularly in regards to these financial gifts that will go to diaconal work and also to the work of spreading the gospel. They're going to go and deal with questions that people will have in the other churches. Those questions are things like, how much should we be giving others? What is the amount that we should be giving? How do we know? What percentage of our budget, for instance, should go to missions? How much should we keep for our own needs? What's the balance? What's the responsible thing to do? Now, we've already read in chapter 8 of those Macedonian churches I mentioned, who gave incredibly out of their poverty, remember? But they did that because they wanted to. Nothing about having to be a rule that you must give until you're poor. We are meant to understand the joy of their hearts in doing that. They were motivated out of love. No one's going to insist. No one's going to think it wise that those churches need to give so much so that they become the next ones in need that somebody else can take care of them. No, that's not what's going on. Proper organization requires two things. Number one, it requires pre-planning, Paul says. How is this to be done? He wants this done ahead of time. He wants this organization done in the churches ahead of time. Paul wants the church to be ready. He doesn't want confusion. He doesn't want misunderstanding. He doesn't want anyone to be embarrassed. Oh, I didn't know this was going to happen. Oh, you caught me on a bad day. I feel so humiliated. He doesn't want anybody to be intimidated. Yeah, I guess I'd better give. Doesn't want anybody to be forced or coerced into anything. Instead, he wants them to be effective. So a structure needs to be in place. How much is to be allocated? How will the collections be taken? How will everyone understand? How will everyone be unified so that the effort of ministry can go forward? Those are the kinds of questions these brothers are going to be addressing and helping. The second thing he says that the church needs, not only do we need pre-planning, we need accountability. Who's going to do what? In Acts chapter 5, you remember, there's a story of Ananias and Sapphira tried to take advantage of the church under financial issues. And in Acts chapter 8, there's a story of Simon Magus tried to bribe Peter. You know, corruption in the church is not a new thing. It's not something that's just our generation. We hear about it all the time, and it's sad. It's embarrassing. It brings the church into ill repute whenever there's any financial crisis at all, because those things should not be there, Paul says. Corruption happens within the church too, and proper responsive guards need to be in place that will hold everyone accountable so no one is tempted to sin. And that's true from the top down. Accountability is so very important so that no one is tempted to sin. All too often, the church has received a bad reputation because they just wouldn't take this kind of counsel seriously. So there needs to be organization, but along with organization, he says there needs to be guidance. Individual Christians within the church need to know how they should participate. And for that, Paul is consistent with the rest of the witness of Scripture when it comes to holding out the principle of the tithe. We find the roots of the tithe all the way back to the Old Testament. The tithe is a tenth of your income or of your profit that you create through your labor, through your business transactions, and through your investments. The principle of the tithe goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 14 and Abram. There it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and Melchizedek blessed Abram, and Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. The tithe is also later incorporated into the practice of the ceremonial law of Moses when they bring their sacrifices. That addresses the issue. How much is a true thanksgiving to God? I don't want to appear cheap in my worship. How much should I give to God? And the law prescribed that. Bring a tenth of your first fruits. Bring a tenth of this and a tenth of that. That is what God expects. That is a worthy sacrifice in giving unto God in worship. Now, Paul has already spoken to the Corinthians about the tithe. We saw it back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He said there, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. You see, the key words there are as he may prosper. You bring a tenth of your prosperity. This is repeated here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 when he says the principle of the tithe is linked to the profit or the increase that the Christian experiences. He says in verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Now that's talking about the faith and the eagerness with which you work for the Lord, but it's also talking about the increase that you gain. When you work in a light way, you only gain a light increase. And your tithe is computed on how much you actually make in profit. I think that's important to understand that distinction, because the tithe is not to be understood or thought of as some form of bill, monthly kind of bill like you get when you pay your rent or you pay your cable bill or you pay your BGE bill. They don't care if you've had a good week or a bad week at business, do they? You know, your bill is your bill. You got to pay it. But the tithe is not like that. If you've had a lean year and the Lord has called you to test you, to live in faith and to trust Him, then your tithe is less also. But on the other hand, if you've had a wonderful year, if you've had a bountiful year of profit, then your thanksgiving is measured by the tenth of that, and your tithe goes up. That tithe is then computed on your actual prosperity, like I said, which goes up and which goes down from time to time. In either case, your tithe is adjusted to your income so that it never becomes an exorbitant burden for you to carry. But such guidance as this is more than just economics, and that's also important for you to understand. The tithe is not regarded just as some religious tax either. It is not the cost of being a Christian. I'm a Christian, so I go to this church, so I guess I have to pay the church. No, the cost of your being a Christian is Christ's death on the cross. The salvation you've received from Him is free and full, and you are given that with a blessing from God Himself. Your eternal freedom, your eternal security is by the grace of God. Your fellowship, your community, your daily blessings, they are all a gift to you from the Lord Himself. So your giving, instead of being a compulsion, is based on two things. What's going to motivate my giving if it's not obligation? What motivation would I have for offering up a tithe of my own income to God? The first of those is, Paul says, your conscience. How much does Christ mean to you? How much do you love, respect, and honor Him? And with what eagerness are you moved to be a part of the growth of His kingdom? How much do you want to see His kingdom go forward? How compelled are you to serve? The second thing that a tithe is motivated by is your trust. Your trust in the Lord. How much you sense as you grow in Christ, you are willing to be dependent on Him. How readily are you willing to place your life into His providential hands? That is why Paul says in verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. Paul doesn't say here God loves a dutiful giver. Doesn't say he loves an obedient giver, not a mechanical giver. God doesn't love a superstitious giver. Doesn't love a conditional giver. God loves a cheerful giver. For only the giver with cheer in his heart is motivated correctly. Only then is he really giving out of love for Christ and an understanding of his part of what it means to love one another in the church and to send forth missionaries to the gospel expansion into the world. Well, then lastly, we've talked about the principle of practice or the participation in ministry, the mechanics of ministry, what's it involved. Talks lastly here in verses 8 through 15 of the reward for ministry. The first reward that you gain by participating in this and doing it according to organization and prescription is the accomplishment of the goal, the accomplishment of the purpose. You know, to put it very practically, when you give toward the missionary endeavor that we've set forth for this summer, you know what happens? Our team goes to Ireland. They give the gospel to a distant land. They return back with praises for the work that God did among them at His pleasure and for His purpose. When you participate and you do it according to the inscription of ministry, the reward is the accomplishment of your goal. And that can't be denied. You know, but it's not just missions. When we minister diaconally to one another, other Christians feel and experience the love of Christ also. When our deacons who represent you go and minister to people individually, fixing this or restoring that, those people are blessed. Those other Christians are blessed and encouraged by the love of Christ. Now that's different. That's way different, my friends, from going down to a government building and getting a government handout. Nobody feels blessed by that. They all feel the same way. Are you sure I'm not supposed to get more? I feel cheated by this. Why do I have to go through so much paperwork? I got to stand in line for that. Nobody feels grateful when the government helps them. But when a church reaches out to people, they feel and they sense the love of Christ because that's the motivation in our hearts. We're not doing it for any other reason. We may never see that person again, but we love them in the name of Jesus. And when we do that, the love of Christ coming through the church surpasses the aid and the regard received at the moment and encourages them to consider a deeper faith themselves. Maybe there is something to this gospel I need to look into myself. What would motivate them to do this? What would drive them to be so sacrificial? And the whole church can be strengthened. And of course, when we send forth our missionaries, we're participating in that broadening of the gospel into the world so that it can grow and expand all over the world. Sometimes the Church of Christ can be so complacent, so self-satisfied. We're here. We know the gospel. Everything's just fine. You know, somehow, somewhere, it's going to get out there and it's going to expand into the world. We know that. Somehow, Christ will overcome all of the unbelief in the world and push back the darkness. We know that. Let me ask you a question. Where do missionaries come from? Is there a store someplace? Does Amazon.com have missionaries? Do we find one we like and buy them and send them someplace instead of shipping them home? Where do pastors come from? I don't answer that. I know what you're thinking. They come from you. They come from your families. They come from your children. They come from the local church. When missionaries and future pastors rise up and say, the Lord is calling me to the work of the work of the church, the participation in the ministry of the church, where do elders come from? Are you sitting around waiting for elders to show up? Like presbytery is going to distribute them to you? No, they come from you. They come from maturing men who sense a call of God. Where do deacons come from? The same thing. The church needs these kinds of things, in these kinds of people in their midst. We raise up missionaries, we raise up deacons, we raise up pastors and elders because we're eager to do the work of the ministry that the church is called to do. Mission work brings enormous benefits. People's lives are saved through the work of Christ, and then they in turn love the others in their midst, and they in turn become attracted to the gospel, and they become Christian. It just grows. It's supernatural, but it's not magic, folks. It's not rocket science. The Lord could do this on His own. The Lord could say, nah, just sit back, I'll take care of it. I'll bring people myself. But He's pleased to do it through you so that you can see the fruit of your labor, that you can see the Spirit moving in your conversations, in your love for one another, in the prayers you have for the missions that go out from this church. But the reward that Paul speaks of most here, you notice this, spends most of his time talking about another reward, not just the reward of accomplishment of the task. He speaks of another reward here, and that's the reward that you yourself receive when you participate in ministry by being a cheerful giver. Verse 8, God is able to see you abound. The Lord chooses, as I said, to work through you in ministry. That's so you can see the fruit, but also that you can be enriched, he says. He says that. You will be enriched through this. And He will make all grace abound to you. You will see a tremendous return for your sacrifice. Verse 10, he says, He will supply and multiply you both in the planting and in the harvesting. And that brings back that image, you know, of the farmer planting his seed in the spring and waiting a whole summer until the time of the harvest. And the promise that Paul says here is there's blessing on both ends, the planting and on the harvesting. One reason, you know, brothers and sisters, why we are tempted to hold back from participating in the ministry of the church is that nagging fear that, you know, if we give, we may not have enough for ourselves. We think maybe it's just not time for us to be so generous when we have so much yet to face, so much yet to deal with. We can be like that farmer in the springtime. We've got these sacks of seed in our barn. Do I put it all in the ground to rot? Do I really do that when my kids are hungry? Or do I eat the seed? You see, you're not the only one who's wrestled with this call. That's why it's not an obligation. That's why it's not a compulsion. That's why it's not something that you must do as a duty. It comes out of the cheer of your faith. It takes faith for that farmer to say no to his own children, put the seed in the ground, and wait. But when he does it, you know what he's going to get. God doesn't want you to do without. That's the first thing. But He doesn't want you living in fear either. His perfect love is the only thing that will cast out fear. Your trust in Him must be the light of His love and His trust for you. And young people, let me encourage you. You young singles, anticipating your futures, your careers, your marriages, your families. You young married couples with little children, and you're looking at years of expenses of raising children and college and all of the stuff that's going along with that. You're the ones who are wondering, you know, will there be enough? If I participate, how will I know? And I want to tell you where you can get the answer from. If you don't believe the scriptures themselves, take a look at the older people in your midst. The church is a multi-generational blessing. There are older Christians who are in our fellowship here. Why would they be here if they didn't believe this and have not seen it in their own lives? Ask them. Go ahead, I dare you. Ask an older Christian, is the Lord faithful? Has the Lord been faithful to you? You remember Ernie Bruff? You remember his great chorus line, you can't outgive God. You give, He gives you 10 times the amount. And he says, that's not just a church line. He says, that's my own experience. He says, that's what I've only known that. When you're faithful to God, He gives, He pours it out to you, and you're never going to know a day of want. How rich can you possibly be when you have a God like that? He wants to take care of you. He wants you to take care of business. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the instructions we have seen in chapters 8 and 9. They are very clear and they are very specific. And we thank you that we have them. For in this, Lord, we have the principle of participation in the ministry of the church. We've got the mechanics, and you even give us the promise of reward. And Lord, in all of these things, we're thankful. We ask your blessing, that you would strengthen our feeble faith. We confess we are concerned. We don't know where the next dollar might come from. We are tempted to live sometimes very anxiously. We look at our world, Lord, and it seems so tenuous, so fearful. But Father, we know we can trust in you. And we know that the future of your church is in our hands. You promised to build the church, but you've put it in our hands. So let us work through you. You work through us. Strengthen us to your service, we ask. Give us courage. Give us trust. Give us faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.